Turn to our scripture reading this evening from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll actually begin in verse 11, which begins with Paul's confrontation with the Apostle Peter. One of the glorious truths that we confess on Easter is that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised for our justification, so that we might have his righteousness. And so we read of that this evening from Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Congregation, hear God's word this evening. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God." And here is our text. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Shall we ask God's blessing on his word this evening? Heavenly Father, we come before you again asking that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive with faith the righteousness that you have given through your Son. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to see ourselves as you have made us to be in Jesus Christ, because you have raised him from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And that very same Spirit is alive and active within our own hearts by faith. And so we ask that the Spirit would use his word to open our hearts and our eyes to see again, afresh and anew, the glory of the gospel. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening the Apostle Paul is laying down a foundation for Christian living in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's pouring the cement of God's grace, and he's laying the brick of Christ's love, so that as a church, we might live freely as believers before God. And boys and girls, a foundation is the most important part of a house to construct, because if a foundation isn't engineered correctly, if it cracks or if it rots, then the entire house has serious problems. The floors begin to sink in, and the door frames become crooked, and the walls begin to bow inwards and outwards, and the whole place begins to look like it's ready to fall over, because the strength of everything else of the house relies solely on its foundation. And as a pastor, Paul is concerned that his people are building their lives on a broken foundation. One that he says he previously tore down when he came to them preaching Christ. And so he says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a lawbreaker. If I lay down a foundation of works for you, I would be rebuilding what I have torn down and preaching the grace of the resurrected Christ. I would prove myself a transgressor. See, because with any broken foundation, there are obvious signs of distress. And so too is the life lived on a foundation of works. Think of the life of the reformer Martin Luther before his conversion. His account of his life as a monk reveals the outward stress of a life built on a broken foundation. Many years after his conversion, he reflected on his previous life as a monk, and he wrote that, though I lived as a monk above reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated, that He was satisfied, that He was pleased with my righteousness. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. His life, as spotless as it was constantly pricked and bruised by his conscience. He was a prisoner of his own mind, for he never felt that God could be pleased with his righteousness. And how often that's the case for ourselves. Constantly pricked and bruised by our own efforts. And you see here what the Apostle Paul is doing this evening is he is laying down this foundation of justification, of free justification by the righteousness of the resurrected Christ, in faith alone in Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the significance of Easter. For in our Lord's resurrection, we are united through His Spirit. And in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enabled to live in the flesh by faith. Because in the cross and in the resurrection, we have died to the law. We have been raised to new life with Christ. And we are enabled by faith to live pleasing to God. So first we see paradoxically in the Christian life, we must die before we can live. We follow the pattern of our Savior. The law before we must die to sin to the law before we can live to God. And Paul says this himself in verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Christian death precedes Christian living. And why is it that we need to die to the law? We need only to back up to verse 15 and verse 16. Where he says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Paul is referring back to his encounter with the Apostle Peter in refusing to associate with the Gentiles, fearing the circumcision party. Peter was rebuilding a foundation that had been torn down in the preaching of Christ. Not with his words, but certainly with his actions. He was communicating that Christ was not a sufficient grounds for justification. And so Paul says, Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that we must trust in Christ for justification. Because here's the problem. As the church begins to grow, more and more Gentiles are included within her walls, and the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is the difference between night and day. One group has grown up generation after generation with the law of God and in the church. And the other has grown up inculcated in the ways of the world and taking with them all of the baggage of sin that comes with living in the world. And so the foundation of justification in Christ is being tested. Because you can imagine the argument that would be used against the Apostle Paul any good Jew would take for their moral starting ground the law of God. And here Paul is saying that by the works of the law, no one is justified. Both Jew and Gentile alike need Christ. But here's the argument against Paul, that if you preach Christ, if you preach the grace of Christ, then it will make people greater sinners than before. Paul, you will make people lawless. They will use their freedom for sin. That's what he anticipates in verse 17. By preaching justification by faith in Christ, you are making Christ to be the servant of sin. Paul, you will make people lawless, and worse, you will make Christ the instigator of it all. To which he says, certainly not. May it never be. In fact, he says, what you are doing and what Peter was doing is far worse. The way to make Christ the servant of sin is to reinstitute the works of the law after he has come to fulfill them. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I reinstall the law after preaching Christ, it won't make people live better lives. It will kill them. If I tell them that their sins are forgiven and the cross of Christ on Good Friday, then give them the law apart from Christ, it won't do them any good. They'll go on and break them all over again. Grace will have been for no purpose. That's what Paul is saying. The law will continue to destroy any confidence that we have in ourselves. And of course, foundationally, we accept this quite readily as Reformed believers, but functionally we find this so difficult to live because it's easier in our minds to measure our justification, our right standing before God, by our sanctification, by our continual cleansing from sin. And so when we ask God for forgiveness of sin, we are tempted to think that all He gives us is a fresh start. A smack on the wrist saying, don't do that again. But then we do. And around the hamster wheel it goes. See, that's what frustrated Martin Luther. He felt that his conscience could never be at ease because he was daily reminded of his own inability, that he has failed God's law, his will for his life. And so it can be for us. Constantly perplexed by her sin, constantly reminded of our inability to live up to God's law. We need what the Apostle Paul is talking about in verse 15. He says, we didn't trust in Christ so that we could return to the law apart from Christ. We put our faith in Christ because we as Jews recognize that justification before God doesn't come through the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The law kills us. And we must die to the law. I have died to the law in order that, so that I might live to God. My very best efforts were not good enough. I have been crucified with Christ. When we believe in Christ, we are united to Christ. We are nailed to the cross with Him. His death is mine. I confess myself to be dead. In a very real sense, what Jesus has done on the cross 2,000 years ago on Good Friday was something that we ourselves did through Him and through faith in Him. I have been crucified with Christ. This past event carries weight into the future of who I now am. I am dead. All of my achievements through the law, gone. All that I would boast in before God and before others, dead. The Apostle Paul knew this for himself in Philippians 3, where he says, if anyone thinks he has reason to boast or put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as regard to zeal, persecuting the church, in regard to righteousness through the law, perfect. But now I consider it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ. The cross of Christ brothers and sisters, means that our very best efforts don't move us an inch before a righteous and holy God. All that we would present before Him is nothing. And what's the opposite of that? It also means that all of our failures, all of our sins, all of our failures to live according to God's law can't be held against us. Neither my achievements nor my failures at the cross of Christ count for anything, says the Apostle Paul. Congregation of Christ, what would it mean for you to believe this? There are things about us, there are sins about us that we wish were not true, that we really do wish were dead within us. But brothers and sisters, the law has killed you. You have died to the law. You have been crucified with Christ. The very worst about you doesn't live anymore. You are dead. Christ has canceled the record of debt that has stood against you. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Can you believe this? All that was held against me, every charge by a righteous and holy God is nailed to the cross. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's the confidence in which we come before our Heavenly Father. We don't come in our own strength or confidence. We come knowing that God has forgiven us of all of our sins. Christ's body and blood were broken and shed for complete remission of all of our sins. If the law shows me my sin, Paul says, and as he says in Romans 7, if the law works in tandem with my own flesh to commit sin, and if the wages of sin is death, but I have already died to the law, then what debt do I have left to pay? We can't put ourselves in debt to God's righteousness. We have died to the law. See, the law is only threatening. Its curse hangs like a dark cloud that hangs over the one who breaks God's law. But by faith we have been crucified. We have already endured the storm of God's wrath in Christ. That was Good Friday, where the holy and righteous Son of God was nailed in our place, hung upon a cross in gruesome glory. And we who were debtors became inheritors of His grace. Everything we achieved and everything we failed to achieve was nailed to the cross. But Paul says it goes much further than Good Friday. It speaks to our being alive. This is the second thing we see this evening. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are dead to the law, but Christ has fulfilled it, and therefore He has been vindicated through His own resurrection from the dead. And boys and girls, where does Paul say Christ now lives? Christ lives in me. Paul says he gives us His own life. His life is mine by faith. His life is yours by the power of His resurrection. We have a new life. And that means we have a new identity. Because it's not enough that our sins be nailed to the cross, that the sins that we commit were put upon a cross. But we need the identity of one who has kept the law in its every measure that we ourselves could not. And what Christ has done in His resurrection is that He has breathed new life into our dead bones by His Spirit, so that we are no longer dead to the law, but alive by the Spirit. Easter morning was our very own resurrection, because we are united by faith to a resurrected Savior. John Calvin speaks of this resurrection, this union with Christ in his Institutes, in a familiar place in his third book, a familiar quote, as he says, as long as Christ remains outside of us, all that He has suffered and done for our salvation remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. And recognize that this is not just the language of old theologians, but the language of the Bible itself, because it's the very power of the gospel. Paul says in Colossians 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you shall appear with him in glory." He says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Throughout the New Testament, God speaks to us of our union with our Savior. And what is the implication of being united to Christ? First, it means that you are not who you think you are. I'm sure many of us have a good understanding of who we think we are, and we know our own strengths and our own weaknesses, and usually what we like to present to others is what we think is a strength for us. But when we're alone long enough, or we contemplate who we really are, or what others would think about us if they knew the thoughts that were in our hearts, we begin to curl up inside and with regret and shame. The percentages of even young children in this country who struggle with low self-esteem are astronomical. Even in their young lives, with all of the promise, have all of the pressure of trying to fit in and make friends, trying to establish an identity that others will like, that others will appreciate. And when they themselves don't meet that standard, the results are devastating. And the same is true across the board in this country. We live in a world that is having an existential identity crisis, and it's quite literally killing itself. But by the power of the gospel, God says to us in his Son, "You are not the sum of all of your failures and unmet expectations. You are my son. You are my daughter. I look at you and see Jesus Christ. All of his righteousness has been given to you. It's been given to you in imputation by faith." Boys and girls, perhaps you remember the word imputation means, perhaps you learned it in catechism class, but it means that Christ's righteousness, all of the robes of his righteousness were taken off him and given to us. And our guilty stained rags were given to Christ. A double imputation, his for ours. He exchanges our guilt for his righteousness. We are not who we think we are. We have his identity living within us. Think of the story of St. Augustine, who had lived a very promiscuous life before his conversion, after he confessed faith in Christ. And after he had made that confession of faith, he ran into a former mistress on the street. And immediately upon recognizing this woman, he quickly went to the other side of the street and started to dart away. But this lady recognized him as well, and she was equally surprised that this man, whom she'd seen so many other times before, was running away, and she cried out to him, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I!" And Augustine, now at a safe distance, cried out to her, "I know, but it is not I. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me." Do you see how stabilizing this is as an identity for us? We don't have to question whether or not God is for us. The moment that we make our status before God, our approval before God, and the foundation of our works before him, then we become like a ship on the ocean tossed back and forth by the waves. Some days we think that we're doing really well, and some days we think that God is angry with us, like he has a clipboard out and he's marking down every wrong and every transgression that we commit. But when we say that we are justified in Christ, we are making an appeal to the entire life of Christ. His obedience, active and passive, is my obedience. See, now we understand why Paul's rebuke is so sharp towards Peter. "Don't you see, Peter, what you are doing to these Gentile believers? You are basing their identity on who they must become and not who they already are in Christ. You are returning them to works righteousness by refusing to eat with them." In essence, what you are saying is you need to become more like me in order for me to associate with you. But Peter, you and I are Jewish believers and have also come to the realization that we too need to trust in Christ for righteousness. How then, having been freed from the law, now living like Gentiles, he says, can we expect these Gentiles to live under the law like Jews? You are giving them a foundation that will destroy any confidence that they can have before God. Brothers and sisters, this new identity we have before God is medicine for a troubled conscience. Even though in this world we hold on to all of the benefits of Christ, it can be so easy for us to think that something is still missing within us as we try to live by faith. Think of it like a man who loses his car keys. He knows he is late for a meeting when he gets up in the morning and he can't find his keys, and so he rummages the house. He runs to the bathroom. He runs to the living room. He runs back to the bedroom a second time and searches all over and can't find his keys. And just when he's about to assign blame to one of his family members, he pats himself down one more time, and to his embarrassment, he realizes that he's had the keys all along. See, isn't that somewhat how we live by faith? That we're looking for righteousness. We can't find righteousness. I need righteousness before a holy God. Where is my righteousness? I don't have any righteousness. But by faith in Christ, we have all that we need. We need not search outside of Christ. We have plenty through his life. The life we live by faith. That's the final thing we see here this evening. Paul says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In opposition to the claim made by some against Paul that his gospel would make believers greater sinners than before, Paul says that having died to the law, they now live by faith. And there's something liberating by living by faith. For one, it's a life that's not lived worried about the outcome of that life. See, life under the law is always worried about being justified at the end of its life, because its end goal is to justify itself. And so it strives and strives to do all it can and muster up all of its strength to justify itself. But if you begin a new life knowing that you have been justified by Christ and his righteousness, then all of that's already secured. And the liberty that comes from knowing that is that it frees us to live then for God. And so the goal of the Christian life is not to be justified, but that God be glorified. And the freedom, the source, and the power to live this way comes from the love that God has first shown us in Jesus Christ. For what do we read? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we taste the sweetness of how much we have been loved by God, it changes our desires to live for him. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 6, as we read from Romans 6. What then are we to say? Are we to sin and continue in sin that grace may abound even more than it's already abounded? By no means. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? And here again we feel that tension of living in the flesh by the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit continue to struggle in our own hearts because we do still struggle with sin. Is Christ then the servant of sin? May it never be, he says. We have died to sin that we might live to God. What then do we say about this tension that we feel in while we live in the flesh? That we live by faith. When we say that we are justified by faith and that Christ's righteousness is imputed, is given to us, we are not saying that we cease to be sinners, but we are saying that we cease to be those in whom God will impute sin. We are at the same time sinners and saints. We haven't rented his righteousness to wear like a garment that needs to be returned. He's given it to us to be clothed in for all of eternity. We are the sinners who are also saints. And what has changed? Has the law of God changed? Certainly not. The law of God remains to be as it was. But our relationship to the law has forever changed. And perhaps an illustration might help understand this change in relationship. A Reformed pastor in Nashville, Ray Ortland, a writer, uses the illustration of marriage to show us and how we have this changed status before God and our changed desires to live for Him. He says, "We were married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in his own way. He did not understand our weaknesses. He came home every evening and asked, 'So how was your day? Did you do what I asked you to do? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? Did you complete everything on your to-do list?' So many demands and expectations, and as hard as we tried, we couldn't be perfect. We could never satisfy him. We forgot to do the things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave, and we failed in other ways. It was a miserable marriage, because Mr. Law always pointed out our failures. And the worst of it all was he was always right. But his remedy was always the same. Do better tomorrow. But we didn't, because we couldn't." Then one day Mr. Law died and we were remarried, this time to Mr. Grace. And our new husband, Jesus Christ, comes home every evening and the house is a mess. The children are being naughty. Dinner is burning on the stove. We've even had other men in the house during the day, and yet he still sweeps us into his arms and off of our feet and says, "I love you, I chose you, I died for you, I live for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And our hearts just melt because we can't understand this kind of love. We expect him to despise us, to reject us, to humiliate us, but he treats us so well. And see, we are glad to be married to him now, forever, fully longing to be pleasing to him. Being married to Mr. Law never changed us, but being married to Mr. Grace is changing us deep within, and it shows. Under the law, we had no ability to change, but under God's grace, we are supplied with an endless source of love to continually get up day after day to live for him. The life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul is marveling at about the grace of God. We have been freed from the constant failure of the law to live pleasing to God. And so he says in verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, if we could attain this through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If I was fine on my own without Christ, then what was the point of his death?" Congregation of Christ, we are called to magnify the grace of Christ in our lives by living pleasing to him, to use the freedom that he has purchased for us to live with a free conscience in service to the one who has loved us and gave himself for us. I mentioned earlier that Martin Luther was a man with severely disturbed conscience, even as a monk living above reproach. He knew it never counted before God's righteous standard. And so he hated God. But he goes on to say, in reflecting on his conversion, "When I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift by faith, by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, 'He who is justified, he who through faith is righteous shall live.' Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Called to live as through Christ, as though Christ has died for us yesterday, that he was raised for us today, and that he's coming again for our glorification tomorrow. It's the life we're privileged to live. We've begun a new life in Christ, having entered paradise itself, to truly live here and now for this gracious God who has loved us in Christ." It's no wonder that the apostle could end his epistle saying, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross of Christ is the door by which we now live by the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, through the resurrection of your Son, could pass from death to life. through faith. That even as we examine ourselves and we see within us no righteousness that we could point to, we have a Savior who was risen for our justification, so that we can stand before you with pure white garments, robed in the righteousness of your Son. And so bless us in this. We ask that you would comfort us with this gospel truth. And we would live lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.